Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had came from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." This is God's word. Please be seated.
Will you pray with me as we ask God to bless the reading of his word? Father, we bow before you now in submission to these words that are divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, these words that have everlasting life. Lord, we pray, speak to our hearts. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and minds to understand, and hearts that are enlightened, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come together tonight, we begin with these words that we find in this passage. The Apostle John gives us, and he says, "Now, before the feast of Passover." Now, what he is speaking of is this night that is a Jewish celebration, the Feast of Passover. It's an event that calls to memory the events in Exodus and celebration of how Yahweh delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt. And so as they were being called out of Egypt, they were to, before the final plague was to come upon Egypt, they were to have a feast with a lamb, and they were to sacrifice a feast and put the blood of the lamb over their doorposts and then eat the rest of the lamb that was left over. And if they did that, they were told that the angel of death that was coming into the land to judge all those who had rejected God, that if they had the blood of the lamb over their household, that all in their household would be saved. And so now, probably about 1,500, 2,000 years later, Jesus and the disciples come together to celebrate what had become a feast of Passover, to remember that night. And they're instructed to do so in Exodus 12, and they're supposed to prepare a meal. It's called a Seder meal. Some of you may have heard of this before. If you're in Miss Barb's Sunday school class, then you have had this meal before. She's made sure that the kids have had the bitter herbs and the boiled egg and so forth. Before the Passover meal is celebrated, we have an event that only the Apostle John records, which I think is quite fascinating and wonderful at the same time. And John gives record to an event here that the other three gospel writers leave out of their accounts. And I believe he intentionally omits the actual Passover meal where Jesus gives the institution of the sacrament we will take a little later, the Lord's Supper, because he knows we've already read those accounts, or if we were original audience, we would have heard those accounts. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us these words on this Thursday evening, nearly 2,000 years ago, and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and what John tells us about that happened in this evening, what I believe to be one of the most precious moments in all of the New Testament. You see, in these words, we find just what John tells us in verse 1, that when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, meaning when Jesus knew that he was about to die, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to be tortured and beaten, when Jesus knew that it was his time to die on the cross, crucified, John tells us that having loved his own, Jesus' own who were in the world, Jesus loved them to the end. All the way to the end, he loved them. So Jesus sets out in this passage to show the full extent of his love for his chosen, loved, beloved disciples. And he does so in an act that has really two implications. One being an example for Christian living, but there's a deeper meaning here of a symbol that is anticipating a greater work. Now, to understand the full measure of what is being exhibited here, I think we should not miss the details that we find that our divinely inspired author, John the Apostle, gives us and wants us to see about Jesus himself, in particular, who is he, his nature and his person and his position. And we find in verses 1 through 3 these details about Jesus. Now, before the Feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Now, what do we learn about Jesus here? We learn some things, and I think things that John wants us to see. I think things God wants us to see about Christ before we go on with the event. Let's point out a few things we learn. First, we see that Jesus is all-knowing. He knows all things. He knew that his hour had come. He had seen the end. He knew who was about to betray him, one of the men sitting right around the table in the very room where he was eating. So he's all-knowing. Second, we see that Jesus is all-powerful. We see in verse 3, what does it say? That he had been given all things into his hands. All things were in his hands. To say it in another way, the Father had put all things under Jesus' power. All things were under his power. If we look back to John 1:1, what do we find? We see that all things were made through Christ, and without Christ was not anything made that was made. So to say that Jesus was a strong person or a strong man is an understatement. He is the very definition of power and might. There is no power greater than that which Jesus Christ has at his disposal. So he's all powerful. He's all knowing. We also see here that Jesus had come from God. Now, this is very interesting. Of course, if you've been following along in John as we've been preaching through it the last few months, this wouldn't surprise you, but let's say you're just coming in for the first time and you're going, okay, Jesus came from God. He carries a divine position with him. He has coexisted with God the Father and the Holy Spirit from eternity past. He is Yahweh. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul says it like this in Colossians 1. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It's a big deal that he came from God. It shows that he is God. So what do we, let's review. He's all-knowing. He knows what's about to happen. He knows that the person sitting around the table with him is about to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. He's all-powerful. He holds all things in his hands. He has come from God. He is preeminent. He is superior. He is God, very God. And then we find another interesting piece of information, a fourth piece of information that John tells us. We see that Jesus knew in verse 3 he was going back to God. You see, Jesus already, he's all-knowing, right? He knows all things, past, present, future. He already knew how the end was going to go. He knew that in less than 4 days he would rise from the dead as the exalted Lord and Savior, and he knew that in about 40 days he would ascend to heaven as the slain Lamb of God, take the scroll out of the Father's hand, and take his seat on the throne of heaven as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know what heaven was about to do when he did that? All of heaven would cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Jesus sees this. He knows that he's about to be the exalted King in heaven. He's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's divine. He's the soon-to-be exalted King. Now, why in the world does John, the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tell us these things? To say this question in another way, it's like this. Why does God want us to have these particular characteristics of Jesus Christ in our minds at this point in the story? That Jesus is all-knowing, all-powerful, divine, soon-to-be exalted King. I believe that if we brush over those facts, we will miss the weight of the story. We will miss the fullness of what is being described here. I believe that we are to keep in mind that Jesus, the King, all-knowing, all-powerful, divine, so that we might get a glimpse into the full extent of the love that he has for his own. And make no mistake about it, this is only a glimpse of the glory of Christ's love displayed. For the full demonstration of his love is yet to be seen. And although only a glimpse, what a glimpse of love is displayed. For what do we find next? The creator of the universe, the soon to be crowned King of Kings, God himself, what does he do? He assumes the position and the part of a slave. While the others are still reclining at table, you know, they had low tables. They sort of slouched over at them and their feet went off to the side. I think they went on their left elbow and their feet went off this way. And while they're all laying there, Jesus rose from supper and he stripped down his outer garments just as a slave would do. He assumed the position of a slave. He tied a towel around his waist and he poured water into a basin down on the floor, and he began going around one by one to each disciple, washing their feet. Now, bear in mind that there are two things that we should see here. One, this was no perfunctory act. This was no just senseless, oh, I decided I'm going to wash my disciples' feet. Jesus is making a point. He's making more than one point, actually, as we're going to see. Secondly, the level of humility and humiliation here displayed by Jesus is beyond comprehension. You see, not even the disciples themselves would wash one another's feet. It was beneath them to do so. You got to remember, these guys wore sandals, right? Sandals were the thing, right? That was in. Flip-flops, open-toed shoes, right? Sandals, right? Anyone have sandals on? It's, as my wife said, it's flip-flop season now, you know? That's all they wore were sandals. That's all they had, sandals. Now, the streets they walked on were not like our streets. And to give an illustration, I was thinking in my head, going back in my memory, about a time when I may have walked on a street similar. And I remember several years ago, longer ago than I probably realize, my wife and I were walking on dirt roads in a Brazilian village that was devastated and is probably to this day devastated by poverty outside the city of Recife in Brazil. We were on a mission trip. And as we're walking down this road in our tennis shoes, not open-toed shoes, but tennis shoes, we're walking through roads that were lined with trash, animal feces, human feces, fluids from who knows what discarded in the street, water mixed with all kinds of other things, mud, and so on. Now, our shoes were caked, and our feet themselves smelled through the shoes. Now imagine these disciples' feet walking on similar streets in, you know, dirt, mud, horse, you know, stuff, feces. I'm sure their feet were awfully dirty, and I imagine the smell wasn't better. It's probably why they kicked them off to the right, away from everybody. They didn't want anyone to smell them, right? Don't go around the back of the table. You might get some of that stuff on you. This is why they wouldn't wash one another's feet. It was a menial, low job that only a house slave would do, a servant would perform. And if you didn't have a house slave or servant, then your feet just didn't get washed. And what do we find? Jesus, all-knowing, all-powerful, God, very God, becomes a servant to his disciples, to his followers, the ones who are supposed to be serving him. He becomes their servant, and he washes their feet, even the one who's about to betray him, Judas. Now, why does Jesus do such a thing? Well, there are really two reasons. One is right on the surface, because Jesus tells us, and the other is just a little below the surface, and he tells us in a roundabout way. Let's deal with the reason that's right on the surface. Why did Jesus wash his disciples' feet? Well, he tells us in verses 12 and 13. After washing their feet, he put back on his outer garments and resumed his place at table. And he asked his disciples, he has a conversation now. So he's going around doing this. So we skipped over a part, and I did that on purpose. We'll come back to it in a minute. So he's having a conversation. Really, this is the second conversation that he's having with his disciples. And he asks them a question. Do you understand what I've done for you or done to you? Well, I'm sure there was dead silence in there. How in the world could they understand why Jesus, their Lord, their teacher, why he would wash their feet? So there's silence. And so he goes on and he answers his own question. And he says, you call me teacher, you call me rabbi and Lord. Kyrie, we sing a song sometimes in classical music, Kyrie, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Literally, it's for I am. That's the literal translation, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Sure, they were excited about hearing that. For I have given you an example, that you should also do just as I have done to you. So first, he reminds them of who he is. He is their rabbi. He is their teacher. He is the one who has called them to himself so that he might give them instruction. He is also their Lord. And then he adds this divine stamp right onto teacher and Lord, and he says, "For so I am," or literally, "for I am." Now, you've got to know, for any Jewish person who had grown up studying or hearing the stories of the Old Testament, to hear any person say, "I am," would have been blasphemy. And Jesus, throughout John, as we've kind of skipped over because we're in John 13, he constantly says, "I am this, I am that, I am the living water, I am the bread of life, I am the good shepherd." At one point, he simply says, "I am," to the woman at the well. Now, why would this have been blasphemy? Because every Jewish person knew that there was only one person who called himself "I am," and that was God. It goes all the way back to Moses at the burning bush, and God had called Moses to himself out of this burning bush. This is quite a sight to see. I hope there's instant replay in heaven, because I'd like to see that burning bush, you know. Keep playing it over and over. Maybe there'll be a burning bush in heaven that the bush burned, but it wasn't consumed. It just kept burning, and it wasn't consumed. And God calls him and says, "You're going to go to Egypt, and you're going to tell Pharaoh to let my people go, and you're going to deliver and lead my people out of Egypt." And Moses says, "Well, who am I to say sent me to the people of Egypt?" And God says, "Tell them, I am, has sent me to you." So Jesus, Rabbi, Lord, I am, God, very God, here says, "You are to be like me." And what did Jesus do? Jesus went low, lower than low. He got down on his hands and knees and scrubbed filth off of his disciples' feet. And the purpose of performing such a lowly task, he says, "I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done." Now, I do not believe that this is saying that we should institute a sacrament of foot washing, although you could certainly wash someone's feet if that would serve them. What this means is Jesus is saying, humble yourselves. Lower yourselves so that you serve others. You must become less in order to serve those around you and to build others around you. Become low so that you can build up your brothers and sisters. Be low so that you can build up those whom you work with or whom you are in a community with. Be low so that your love for me, Jesus says, will be evidenced in your serving one another. He is calling them to great humility, both in their role as representatives of him. These are the guys he's leaving to represent him in the world, right? But also in their relationship to one another. Paul gives us a great help here in understanding this even more, what Jesus is meaning when he says, "Be like me in this humble way," in Philippians 2. And he says this, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." It's pretty hard to do, isn't it? That's what it means to be low like Jesus, looking to the interests of others. And then Paul goes on and says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to cling on to, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant." And you can certainly bear in mind that Paul knew and heard the story of Jesus getting down and washing his disciples' feet. So we're seeing that there's a figurative taking the form of a servant as well as a literal taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ's humility is to be emulated in our lives, Paul is saying, as we relate to one another as his followers. Now, we should remember that his humiliation is always far greater than ours, or could ever be, for who of us can say that we gave up a position in the heavenly realm in order to live and die for another person? And yet he calls us to be humble like he was humble. Now, let us not miss another implication of this foot washing event. For Jesus did not only wash the feet of his disciples to give us a moral lesson, although there certainly is a moral lesson that we should not miss. The foot washing itself represents something. Rather, it anticipates a greater work yet to be seen by the disciples. And thankfully, due to our beloved disciple, Simon Peter, who is just always full of extremes, and his failure to understand what Jesus was doing, by God's providence and Simon Peter's exuberance, I guess you could say, we are shown another level of Jesus' actions. Now let's go back to those few verses we skipped over and think about what does the foot washing represent. Now listen to this dialogue. I think it's one of the greatest dialogues in Scripture. Jesus came to Simon Peter, so he's going around the table. You can picture him, he's washing, and I bet he had to change that water out several times, you know. He's changed the water out, here he goes again. And they're just sitting there. And the only words we hear while he's doing this is from Simon Peter. It's the only words John gives us of a disciple who spoke up. I guess the rest just said, well, he's Jesus. Now, Simon Peter just couldn't stand the thought even of Jesus washing his feet. And he says, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I'm doing, you do not understand now. But afterward, you will understand. So, right here, Jesus says to Peter, I'm trying to make a point here, buddy. Just go on with the object lesson. I'm trying to make a point. Well, Peter, he doesn't get it. He's a little stubborn and as I said, kind of extreme, and he responds emphatically, you shall never wash my feet. You can imagine him kind of puffing up his chest saying, get back from me, you can't do this. It's beneath you. Jesus answered him, Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Now hold on a minute, are we still talking about foot washing? Not anymore. Jesus takes what is an apparent physical outward act and now implies a deeper spiritual meaning behind it. If I don't wash you, Peter, you have no part in me. These are big words. If I don't clean you and cleanse you, Peter, you have no share in me. What began as an exemplary act of humility now shows forth a greater work of humiliation, the greatest act of love and humiliation known to man. What we have here in this foot washing is an allusion to the work of Christ on the cross. You see, not only did the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the creator of the universe, God himself, assumed the role of a slave to wash away the stinky filth of his disciples' feet. In less than 24 hours, Jesus would die on the cross to wash away the stinky filth of their hearts. This is the meaning behind the foot washing, the deep meaning. Jesus was about to make a way for sin to be cleansed, for wrongdoing to be atoned for God's wrath that is deserved to be subsided. And in this we find a great truth, that Jesus' blood and his blood alone can pardon sin. That Jesus' sacrifice alone can serve as the propitiation or can make atonement for the guilt of sin. And unless one is washed by the blood of Christ, you cannot stand justified before God. And yet we see that Christ's blood does more than freely pardon sins. For that much it does, but it does more than that. And the rest of the dialogue gives us this insight. Now, you must imagine Peter, he finds out, I can have no part of you if you don't wash me. And he's still not getting what Jesus is trying to say. So what does he say? Lord, give me a bath. I got to have a part of you, so just wash all of me. My head, my hands, not just my feet. And Jesus tries to correct him and tries to bring it back to the point. And he says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you, Peter, are clean. But not every one of you. And John goes on and gives a little commentary and says that Jesus knew who was about to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. What Jesus is trying to say here is that Peter is clean, justified, pardoned from sin by God, but yet Peter still needs to be cleansed from the ongoing battle with sin. He's, of course, missed the point. This is why Jesus said, you are clean. Only your feet need to be washed. You need to be cleansed because you're a sinner, but you are clean in the sight of God, in right standing with him. You have a position before God as his child, but you still need to be cleansed. Because you are a human being who battles with sin. You see, the one who through God's grace alone, by faith alone, believes in Christ's atoning sacrifice alone for salvation. And bear in mind, folks, that salvation is from God's wrath. That's what salvation is from. The blood of Christ washes away the guilt of sin, and the believer is made right before God, justified before God. But secondly, let us not miss that the blood of Christ is also effective to serve as a continual cleansing for the ongoing battle with sin. You see, through the blood of Christ, we are freed from the power of sin. We are transformed by the renewal of our minds, whereby the Spirit of God washes away the wicked and sinful desires of the flesh. Titus 3:4 says it like this. By the washing, let me back up. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because of anything I've done, he saved me, but only according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Just as Jesus washed away the dirt and filth of Peter, his already justified follower, the one who already believes in him for salvation, Christ also promises to wash away the filth and sin of believers every time. This is why we find such hope in the promise that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, as a chosen follower of Christ, one who follows and believes in Christ, his blood is sufficient to wash away every sin, every time, no matter how filthy. Are you resting on that promise today? Are you living in that promise today? Are you drawing near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and bodies washed clean with pure water? Now, if you wish to abide in Christ, then abide in his commands, abide in his promises, and know that you were washed in his blood. Now, there's one more brief word that should be mentioned in these verses. And it's simply this, looking to verses 16 and 17. How then are ones who have been washed, cleansed to live in Christ? And this is what Jesus says. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. how are we to live as ones who have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus? How are we to live? Well, we have already seen that we are called to be humble, to not think of oneself with high regard, to not seek personal glory or ambition. The follower of Christ is to be low. And in these final verses, we see this reiterated, but we find a fuller call upon the follower of Christ. You see, as followers of Christ, part of our call is to be an ambassador, to be a messenger of grace, to go out into the world and to shout from the rooftops, there's good news, sinners. There's good news for me. There's good news for you. The good news is the only message of hope for the world. The good news of Jesus Christ. Now some might think, man, this is pretty important stuff then. If this is the only message of hope for the world, man, I got to be pretty hot stuff if I'm in giving this message. And this is exactly why Jesus gives these final words. You see, just as a servant is not greater than his master, so the ones who are messengers of this good news are not greater than the one who sends them. You see, every one of us who might call yourself a believer, a Christian, a follower of Christ, you are all in a position of responsibility. Every one of us are. We're all in some office, some role that we play in this world. You could be a church member, a church leader. Maybe you're a father or a mother. You might be a leader in the community. Maybe you're a school teacher. You work somewhere. Maybe you're a boss. Maybe you work under somebody. Maybe you're an older brother or sister. Maybe you're a younger brother or sister, a son or a daughter, a neighbor. And in these roles, how are we to carry on as messengers of good news? How are we to take this message into the world? Jesus says we're to be happy, lowly servants. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If ours is a message of hope, then what joy we should have. If ours is a message of pardon from sin and newness of life, then what urgency we should exhibit. The true followers of Christ are happy servants of all. True followers of Christ go low to build up others with this message. So if you're a parent, go low to serve your kids. If you're a son or a daughter, go low to build up those around you. If you're a teacher, go low to build up your students. Don't do it with mere moralisms. Do it with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. True followers of Christ recognize there's nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross, Christ, I cling. See, the servant king, Jesus Christ, has shown forth his love in a most wondrous display of humility. And so he commands his followers to become happy, glad, low servants. And this is why he says this. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Why? By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Let us become low and happy to be low, to build up those around us so that others will know that we are his disciples. That's the only way they're going to know. The only way they're going to know. Let's pray together now and prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's table. Our gracious God, you, O Lord, are the great servant king, the one, O God, who has loved us with an everlasting love. And I pray, Father, for any here tonight who do not know your love, for any here tonight who maybe have called themselves a Christian, but have no idea what that means. For any here tonight who simply are skeptical, O God, I pray may you be real. And I pray, oh God, may by your mercy, may your Spirit penetrate even the hardest heart tonight, Father, for you alone have eternal life. You alone can save sinners. You alone offer salvation. And I pray, God, that we, your people, might seek to be low servants and happy, joyful in the midst of serving others. For that is how we abide in you and how you will be known to others through us. Lord, prepare us as we come before this table, we pray now. Amen.